Well, good morning, and it's always an honor to see you and just a privilege to bring you the Word of God this Lord's Day. Congregation, if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 27, where we will read a portion of God's Word from Matthew chapter 27, verses 27 through 44. Just by way of introduction, the context, Jesus has been now handed over to the Roman authorities, bringing together not only the civil authorities, but also the religious authorities of the day and their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, as the Messiah. And He has been handed over to them to be crucified. And we pick up that narrative found in Matthew 27, starting with verse 27. Here is the reading of God's holy word. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put over his head the accusation against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You have destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saves others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As you know, congregation, there are many ways to tell a story. There's a wide range of literary formats in which a story can be told, from deep drama, like an opera, or the bland literalist, a person who just simply reads the text from a distant, disinterested as he is. Furthermore, a story can be told from a variety of viewpoints as well, from objective narration, just simply telling the story from a historical standpoint, or subjective involvement, which Luke often uses when he writes the book of Acts, for example. Because the scriptures are a literary work of God through man, we should be able to see the same marks of drama, epic, story, and viewpoints. In the Bible, the very word of God, any narrative can be given from a variety of viewpoints. The narrative may be used repetition, omission, dialogue, or irony itself. These choices show forth the style of the individual author as inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell us something specifically, to guide the thoughts of those who are reading the Bible in a certain direction. That's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, to hear as we read these portions of Scripture. Our sermon today deals with the issue of and the use of irony as it relates to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Our theme is Jesus, the mighty sovereign King. Our points are first to look at irony as a definition, so we all understand what it is, as opposed to what it is not. The second, to look at the presentation of the ironic King. And then third, to look at the ironic weakness as brought forth in the narrative itself. So first, let us look at this use of irony by way of definition first. A good way to understand the use of irony is first to define it. Irony is the use of words to convey a meaning that is opposite than its literal meaning. For example, how nice, it's raining outside. Now think of it, children, for a minute. You've prepared to go on a camp out or go out on a special day outside to have a wonderful time. And your father looks out the window and says, oh, how nice it is. It's raining. A bit of sarcasm there, isn't there? It isn't nice that it's raining. Matter of fact, it's bad that it's raining. It's not good. It ruins our plans and the outlook for the day, maybe. Another good definition is saying what you don't mean and meaning what you don't say. That is irony. The point of all irony is the surface meaning and the underlying meaning of what is said is not the same. You notice that when you ride on 696, you always say sometimes to yourself, oh, it's real nice to ride on 696. But those who've lived over here and wrestled with 696, you don't know what they're doing on 696. And it's not a freeway. It's probably more of a stop and go and watch those arrows, because sometimes their lane will close and not even have an arrow there, as we experienced again this morning. So irony is looking at something one way, but really meaning another way. In all irony, there is a sense of sarcasm then, isn't there? Mockery. Sometimes it's even laughable, sometimes the way irony is brought forth. Sometimes it's even brought forth as ridicule. There's a variety of ways to use irony. In the Bible, irony towards sarcasm is frequent, for example, in the prophets. Amos chapter 4, verse 1 is an example. And in debates with regard to the book of Job as well. It doesn't take long for us then to notice that the use of irony is not new as a style for the Holy Spirit to teach us something. It is embedded in every fabric of the Word of God. We see it used in the book of Jonah, for example, as the prophet runs away from his commission. God is bringing himself towards a people that are rebellious to bring him to faith through a prophet who's rebellious. In the book of Jonah, we see God reaching out in mercy and grace to a wicked nation, the Ninevites. But we see Jonah pulling back. How could that be that God could reach out, but his prophet is pulling back? The sense of irony there. You see it with regard to David's response to Nathan. You remember Nathan had gone to David to tell him that God knows, and Nathan knows, that he's an adulterer and a murderer. And he came to David in a parable. And what is David's response? Is one of anger that such a thing could ever be done in the land of Israel. The irony is seen in David's words in 2 Samuel 12, verses 5 through 6, because David's words are a self-condemnation of his own wretched hypocrisy. So through the use of irony, we see the Holy Spirit bringing us the truths of Scripture. In the New Testament, we see the irony, particularly in the Gospels of both Matthew and John. In the Gospel of John, irony is found, for example, in chapter 18, verse 14, when Caiaphas approves the condemnation of Jesus on the grounds of political expediency. Someone must die anyways, so what's the big deal? Send it forth. And yet for the reader, for John, and for God himself, we all know that Jesus is sent to be the sacrificial lamb and to die for his people for their sins. In our text today in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 50, there are many ironies. There may be as much as five or four literary ironies as we follow the text. Matthew deliberately uses this portion of the narrative to show emphasis on the hypocrisy of the crucifixion itself. But more than that, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and to me through this narrative, not simply to show us about the hypocrisy and the evil, wicked intentions of the natural man stuck in his depravity, but more than that, the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is here to declare to us who Jesus really is. And that really is the essence of irony. To tell us something about the real situation. For example, children, when you looked out the window and you saw it was raining, and you said, oh good, it's raining, you were really emphasizing the fact that it was bad, it's not good, this is wrong, our plans have been interrupted, this is not good. And you begin to use in the common language of today, which is really old language, you want to freak out. Here, Matthew is using irony to keep us not centered on the hypocrisy, but centered on the work of God at the cross. And so first we want to look at the irony with regard to the king here. We notice here first in verses 27 through 31, the emphasis that is placed upon the issue of the king. Notice with me the words of 27 through 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. This is an official act of the government with the seeds of religiosity behind it, of course. But this is the government that has sanctioned the death of Christ. And so what is this here? This garrison, these soldiers of the government come and they strip Jesus. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They gave him a reed. They bowed down before him, saying in an ironic way, "Hail, King of the Jews." The irony is simple here, isn't it, congregation? As all irony tends to be, this would-be king who is mocked as king is really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The soldiers have taken the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and mocked him. The irony is presented in the actions and words of the Roman soldiers. On the surface, the soldiers deny Jesus' kingship, but the underlying meaning that Matthew knows, and you know, and God knows, is that Jesus is King. He is the sovereign King. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Through the use of irony, Matthew's emphasis is upon the fact that Jesus, the King, is the one being mocked, beaten, and finally crucified. Now this idea of the King presented in Matthew should not catch us by surprise. Because we know that in Matthew's Gospel, the theme of the Gospel itself is to present Jesus as King. We notice this, for example, in chapter 1, verse 1. That Jesus is declared to be the son of David in the visit of the Magi in chapter 2, verse 2. Where is the King of the Jews? They've come to worship the King. In Matthew 21, 5, as Jesus enters Jerusalem as king on a donkey. Jesus before Pilate in 27, 11. And at the crucifixion here in verses 29, 37 and 42. The point is that Matthew does not want you to dwell on the hypocrisy of what is happening with the Romans or with the Jews. but to center upon Jesus, who is King. For us today, the irony speaks ever so loudly. The irony speaks in two important issues. First, this irony speaks and reminds us of Jesus' universal kingship. The Roman soldiers represent the authorities over the secular and pagan cultures of the day. The particular emphasis on the soldiers themselves is well informed here in the narrative. It's as almost as if Matthew, through the power of the Spirit of God, slows the narrative down to present us of every action that the Roman government did and these soldiers did against Christ. The particular emphasis on the soldiers themselves, as well as the mockery, is prominent and upfront in the narrative. Why is Matthew so particular? The scepter, the crown, the robe, the soldiers, the praetorium area. Why is he so particular? The Holy Spirit is particular and precise as to the events of the narrative to draw us more keenly on the subject that Jesus is really King. As a matter of fact, the mockery places Jesus' kingship in the forefront of the narrative as the irony intensifies and nearly explodes forth with regard to the sign on top of the cross, which is written in the languages of the day to declare all the more that Jesus is King. By the use of irony, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that Jesus is God, the Lord of lords and King of kings and creator of heaven and earth. And he wants to remind you and me of Christ's universal kingdom. Whether you like it or not, Matthew says, Jesus is King. Whether you acknowledge it or not, Jesus is the only sovereign King. We need to proclaim this truth in our day because of the pompous rulers of our day who strut their agenda against Christ and His gospel. Because for the most part, Jesus is often portrayed in the media as either irrelevant or as a defeated king that has no kingdom. We remind those in our culture, from the Pope to our president, to submit to King Jesus and to come to Christ, who is the eternal King and Prince of Peace. You see, this topic, this issue is so relevant today as the world seeks to put the thorns back onto Christ, as the world seeks to remind us that Christ was given this robe and he was mocked upon the cross. Here, Matthew is here to stop. Wait a minute. Think for a moment. This is the King. And he requires all people to come to him. We remind all people in every position of life, Jesus' words, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, in our turbulent times, Matthew reminds us to lay hold of this truth about King Jesus. He is on his throne. And his kingdom is eternal. And all those who hold authority, who confront the gospel of Jesus Christ, will be held to accountability. When you think about history for a moment, it is really a presentation of the butchery of man and of his attitude against the gospel. And to put down King Jesus. But Jesus is here through his word today to remind you and me that he is still sovereign King. And we need to remind each other of this truth and take comfort in it as we look at a world that is running in utter chaos. But Matthew's point is not only about Jesus' universal kingship, but Jesus is reminding you and me, particular to the church, about his kingship. Let us who believe the truth that Jesus is King be persuaded in true piety that he, through the Holy Spirit, is calling his people to be proper subjects in his kingdom. If you acknowledge Jesus as king, then I ask you, are you a proper subject in his kingdom? We are not only to acknowledge Jesus as king, but we are to submit then to his decrees and his commandments out of true gratitude and love to him. Our guiding principle is to walk by faith as we believe that the cross is not a picture of a defeated king, but a victorious king over the kingdom of Satan, the misery of sin, and the power of holiness in our lives. Jesus is here today as a victorious, resurrected king, and he who rules his church. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, that Christ so loved the church and gave himself up it to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is the work of Christ's kingship in the church, in our lives. I ask you, are you a proper subject in his kingdom? Do you recognize King Jesus as the head of the church? The elders are overseers of the church, and pastors and teachers have been given for Christ to be the true king of his church. I ask you, children, is Christ king? Sure he is. But are you a proper subject in his kingdom? Is holiness and the way of holiness a desirable thing in your heart? That is how you serve Christ. Jesus reminded us many times that true love is following his commandments. He said, if you love me, then follow. Do, believe, obey, walk in light of my commandments. This is only possible as we live a converted life from the heart. You see, the hypocrisy of this world we can understand because they're stuck in their depravity. But we must acknowledge the fact that in the church, this new creation, where Jews and Gentiles have been brought together to form a new body, where the wall of partition that divided people would now be broken down. And it would be broken down through a converted heart, a regenerated heart, to be born again, to put on the new man. Because Jesus is our King. He washes us through the preaching of his word. And the preaching of the word of God, the Holy Spirit, takes away the heart of stone and gives us a heart of love for Jesus and his kingship, his lordship, and him being our Savior. The Holy Spirit reminds us that in the cross's irony, there is a proclamation to be received that Jesus is King. King of my heart. King of my life, lest we fall into the same mockery and hypocrisy of the Roman soldiers here. Jesus is calling us to receive him alone as king and live as proper subjects in his eternal kingdom. King Jesus is calling you to separate yourself from the world of mockery, of denial, and to be co-heirs with Christ in the communion of the saints, sharing all the heavenly blessings forever in the kingdom of the great King. Isn't that wonderful? We just don't proclaim Jesus as King. We proclaim it through our lives in pronouncing him with our tongue that he is King. How could that ever be true, but even maybe even more importantly of this issue, as we sit in a Reformed Presbyterian church that pronounces its banner of crown and covenant? Is it that not the history of the covenanters that shed their blood to proclaim the kingship of Jesus Christ over all things? How much more then is that true in your blood, in your history, in your tradition, as the banner sits before you to hold up Christ and both his kingship in relation to his covenant. Well, third, we look at the second irony that we want to look at is not only King Jesus as he is presented, but then second, to look at another irony that's related to the cross with regard to the words of chapter 27, verses 32 through 44. Remember that irony is used for one main purpose, which is to focus our attention on what is really going on. Irony is not used to hide really anything. Irony is used to show in a vivid, dramatic way what is actually going on. I use those words vivid and drama and dramatic because there are a lot of people in the church today that endorse drama as a part of their worship. Now, I must admit to you that I endorse that wholeheartedly. I love drama. You see, drama is reading the Word of God. There is drama all over Scripture. From the beginning to the end is one big drama of the hand of God. We don't need, then, actors. We don't need people parading themselves up and down a theatrical way. We have the drama of Scripture. We have the epic of Scripture. We have the vividness of the words of Scripture. How could we read these words of Matthew 27 through 44 and the rest of Scripture without seeing the drama that is being played? And we're only focusing here this morning, this Lord's Day, on two ironies, but there are many more figures of speech that are used. And so we look at the drama that's here and gain strength and comfort from the truth of Scripture, from reading the Word of God. You see, faith then comes by hearing, not by seeing. And so that's why we expound the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. And so we look at this second irony with regard to verses 32 through 44, where Jesus is pictured, ironically, as a pathetic weakling who is unable to even carry his own cross. He's unable to save himself, for even God has deserted him. Let us not take away the passion and the shameful picture that Matthew is presenting with regard to our Lord. We notice the ironic, shameful, and weak depiction of Christ, particularly described from Simon of Cyrene. We notice that. Who needs to carry the cross of Christ, offering Jesus wine along with the shame of being crucified between two thieves. He's such a weak, pathetic king. He's such a weak, pathetic man. Interesting, isn't it? Incidentally, did you notice the other irony in our text? Verse 41, where the Scriptures say, likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said he saves other, he himself he cannot save. Do you see the irony there? Religious authorities, those who had been taught the Word of God, those who had the authority to guard the truths of the Scriptures, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, teachers of the Bible, the very Word of God itself, are the ones who are mocking the Anointed One? How could that be? Well, it's filled with irony, isn't it? It reminds us today that just because you're a pastor in the church or an elder in the church doesn't open the kingdom of God to you. What opens the kingdom of Christ is a born-again heart, a heart that thirsts after righteousness. Just because you have a PhD or learned letters behind your name. Donald Gray Barnhouse said long ago, he says, if you're ever looking for Satan, the first place to look is not in the pew, but behind the pulpit. There's some truth to that. The religious elite of the day rejected Christ. In the midst of such treason and slaughter, the power of the Holy Spirit in Matthew's irony leads us to consider not Jesus' weakness. Remember, that's the surface. Matthew is directing us to dwell upon Christ's strength in the midst of weakness. For Matthew and the reader, we can see vigorous strength abounding in the midst of cruel hate and persecution. On account of this, we need to understand the two ironic twists then of this portion. First, is we notice Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. The point of this irony is to focus the truth that Jesus did not save himself because of his love to save others. Jesus did not come to be saved, but to save that which was lost. Jesus came to suffer the weaknesses of the flesh, cruel hate, pain and rejection, so we, by faith, would come to Him, be free of our sins, the misery and the guilt that clings to us, in order that we would walk in the freedom of the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is presented here as a substitute who would suffer so that we could be reconciled to God through His blood, through the life of Christ, through the Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit then is calling us to see Christ, to see His death as a cruel death, so that sinners would flee to God in the truth of faith and repentance. Do you see Christ's strength? Does it move your heart to flee to Him who came to serve and to heal the broken heart? This is the point of the irony, that he who could not save himself saves many, saves you and me. He who would not come down off the cross saves many. This is the point of irony, that he who hangs between the two thieves brings heavenly blessing of grace and truth. This is the point of the irony, is that Jesus, who would suffer such a cruel death, be the focal point of history, would give and grant eternal life. It is found in Jesus' words, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." It is found in the Apostle Paul's words, "I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." What powerful irony. What powerful truth. Is there any other truth than to look at the cross and see Christ's substitutionary, penal, vicarious death? That he did not die for himself, but for others. Do you see Christ's strength abounding in his weakness? But then secondly, and we have to notice this too as a byproduct of the cross, that we notice the example of our suffering. In this irony, we not only see Christ suffering for us, but we also see our suffering for the gospel. Jesus taught well that since the world persecuted the master, they would persecute the disciple as well. We need to too readily acknowledge that the way of suffering is the Christian life. Because suffering brings purity to the church and maturity to our faith. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 remind us of this vital fact. The Spirit of God says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." Our faith not only looks to Jesus as the substitute, but also to identify with His sufferings, which brings resurrection of life, Romans 6:5. You remember the apostles called it an honor to identify with the sufferings of Christ. You remember Christ said to take up your cross. You see, the reason for the suffering is so that we would learn to die to the ravages of sin and be slaves to righteousness. We suffer that we would cultivate and passionately desire a heavenly relationship with our Heavenly Father by faith, and to desire the fellowship of the saints on earth. The whole concept of strength and weakness is really a contradiction in terms to the natural man. You know down deep in your heart that there's just something that's just not right about the fact that in weakness we are strong. Because life, it often teaches us that the weak are often the ugliest. Strength and vigor is found in lifting those weights and pounding your chest and said, "You want a piece of me? Come get me." Well, Jesus Christ is here to say to you, that's arrogance and idolatry. It is self-love. And Christ has come here to tell you that this morning through His own example. Through the example of the apostles. Through the example of church history. That when the church is at its weakest point, there is when its strength abounds in culture and in the midst of the people of God itself. We must admit this. We must admit this because without it, without the understanding that my strength is found in my weakness, we will surely fall away when persecution does come. You see, admitting that we don't have strength to deal with trials of our life on our own then opens the hearts to receive God's abundant and most merciful grace. When we trust that God's grace is sufficient to guide us through every difficult situation, then the peace of God will rule our hearts. Therein lies the strength and weakness. The whole can be summed up by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." Why? He answers it, "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Do you believe that in your heart? Is the Holy Spirit teaching you that truth in your heart? You see, on the other hand, there are those who use their own strength to seek greatness. And Jesus reminded us that they will suffer great loss. Jesus reminds us that the truth of this wonderful truth, when He said in Mark 8:35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." Those who become weak before God in trusting the gospel by faith, no matter the circumstances of life, are made strong in Christ. You can see that through church history. It's given to us as examples in the scriptures themselves. We see this example in our Lord, though primarily the mighty Prince, the Lord God, Jehovah, manifested in the flesh as He submits to the Father's good pleasure on the cross. So it is with us that in our many spiritual battles that our own strength is not enough to carry us through. We must as well rest upon our Heavenly Father through the power of the Spirit of God to get our minds transformed from the filth and the sewer of this world to be transformed in offering up our bodies and our minds as living sacrifices to God. In the cross, Jesus shows us that we need our Father's constant oversight in directing our lives by His grace and for His glory. The only way we can get strength is to get ourselves then out of the way and let Him work in our lives. It's not Arminianism. That's great sovereign grace of God as He gives us the Spirit to crucify our own flesh and live unto Christ. Let us remember that the church is on earth as the church militant. And so therefore there is a battle out there for the mind and to live in holiness. Because you see, the soldiers, the civil authorities, and the liberal apostate church is out there to steal your mind and to bring you into subjection to the mockery of Jesus. But Matthew is here. The Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is here to bring us back to see Christ as the sovereign King that He is. And to see Him as full of strength and vigor to protect His people and to give them comfort when they need it. Let us then look to Jesus as our sovereign King, our sovereign Almighty King. Because this is the point that the Holy Spirit wants us to get this morning, so that we would gain comfort from Him and to realize the comfort that is found in Him alone. May God bless His people, and may God bless His church. Let us pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we realize that the soldiers, the people, the religious elite, did not see Jesus for who He was because of the rebellion in their own heart. The question that Matthew brings before us is, do we know who Jesus is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Do we know who He is as being proper subjects in His kingdom? And do we see Him as the Almighty Sovereign King? It is Jesus who rules upon the throne, Lord, but He needs to rule in our hearts as well. And so, Lord, help us to die to self, to receive King Jesus and gain our strength through Him. In the circumstances of life, help us to rest upon Him who overcame the cross, who overcame the mockery and the deceit of men and the cruel hate of so many, to reign as a victorious, resurrected King, almighty over all things. This is our God. This is our Christ, who both displays His crown and covenant to us. Help us, Lord, to live in light of it and to remember that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.